The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
For the rest of us, I would invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I am very excited today to formally launch our study of the next three chapters that we will be in for a while, Matthew 5 through 7. This is, without a doubt, one of the most well-known and most beloved passages, portions of Scripture. It has been called by many the greatest sermon ever preached. It is famous. It is, without a doubt, the most extensively studied discourse in the world. It has been the subject of thousands of books and articles, and additional thousands of books and articles have been written on the books and articles written about this section of Scripture. It is well known, it is beloved, it is, of course, the Sermon on the Mount. Let me just highlight for you some of what some people in history have said about Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. One writer says, "No sermon ever preached has been more significant to the Christian church than the Sermon on the Mount." Someone else has called it the Manifesto of the King. John Donne, the great preacher and poet, has said this about this portion of Scripture. He says, quote, "As nature hath given us certain elements, and all our bodies are composed of them, and as art hath given us a certain alphabet of letters, and all words are composed of them, so our blessed Savior in these three chapters of this gospel hath given us a sermon of text of which all our sermons may be composed." One other preacher says this. He says, "The Sermon on the Mount is the compacted, congealed theology of Christ, and as such is perhaps the most profound section of the entire New Testament in the whole Bible. Every phrase can bear exhaustive exposition and yet never be completely plumbed. And along with this, it is the most penetrating section of God's Word." I believe those statements are true about this next portion of Scripture. It is a portion that will never be completely plumbed. And because of that, as that author has said, it is the most penetrating section of God's Word. This is a tremendous three chapters that we are embarking upon this morning. 111 verses, and of those 111 verses, 107 of them are the direct words of Jesus Christ. If you notice, at the beginning of chapter 5, there are two verses that provide us a narrative entrance into this sermon. And if you look at the last two verses of Matthew chapter 7, they are also two verses giving us a conclusion to that sermon. But in addition to that, outside of those four verses, everything else in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 are the very words of Jesus Christ. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached 30 sermons in chapter 5 alone. It's a man after my own heart. We're going to go for the record. We're going to be here for a while. We are going to be in Matthew chapters 5 through 7 for a while. I was kind of looking ahead and trying to figure out how long are we going to be here. I think it'll be close to a year that we are going to be in these three chapters. And because of that, I want to give you an overview today. I want to take you to 30,000 feet, and I want to give you the bird's eye view of the greatest sermon ever preached. I think it's easy when we get into a passage like this to get so into the weeds and so down into the trees that we miss the forest. And so this morning, I just want to give you a 30,000-foot view. I want you to see the glory of this sermon. I want you to grasp its importance. I want you to see what Jesus is doing. And I want you to come with a heart prepared and ready to receive what God has for us in these three chapters. I want you to notice that last week we looked at the last three verses of Matthew 4. So notice how the previous chapter concluded. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee. I'm in verse 23 of Matthew 4. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those who were suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. That's Christ's focus right there. If you want to know what Christ was doing for 3 years upon the earth, that's it. He came to minister to the crowds. He came to minister to the people. And if you look at verse 23, there are three priorities that Jesus came to commit himself to. Verse 23, three participles. He was teaching in their synagogues. He was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and he was healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. That was his focus. That was his emphasis. Those were his ministry priorities. He came to do three things. He came to teach, he came to proclaim, and he came to heal. And if you were here last week, we said that of those three primary activities, we can boil them down to two essential key tasks that Christ came to do. He came to teach, and he came to heal. He came to perform powerful works, and he came to preach powerful words. That was the essential ministry of Jesus Christ. During his 3 years of his earthly ministry, he came to give us powerful words, and he came to demonstrate the authority of those words by backing them up with powerful works. These were his divine credentials. This is how you know Messiah has arrived. Matthew wants us to understand that you're going to recognize him when you hear someone delivering powerful words, teaching with all authority, and the person is also going to back that up with healings and miracles and casting out demons with the works that befit the Messiah. You're going to recognize him by what he says, and you're going to recognize him by what he does. And so this is what we see. Christ came to do those two primary things, to perform powerful works and to preach powerful words. And that is really an introduction to the next five chapters. If you were here last week, we said that that is an outline for the next five chapters. The first three chapters of that, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, present us with some of the typical teachings of Jesus Christ to tell us the kinds of teachings and preachings and words that he came to deliver. And then Matthew chapters 8 and 9 are a collection of stories about his healing ministry. So those two priorities really outline for us the next five chapters. He came preaching, and we see a sampling of that in Matthew 5 through 7, and he came to perform powerful works. And we see a collection of those accounts in chapters 8 and 9. Notice how he begins the Sermon on the Mount. The first two verses of chapter 5 says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went on to the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he began to teach them. And for the next three chapters, we have a summary of what Jesus taught. This is, of course, the first discourse in the book of Matthew. Now listen, there are five of them. If you're going to understand Matthew's emphasis, you need to understand that he has kind of put all his material together surrounding five discourses. The first one is here in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. It is the Sermon on the Mount. Discourse number 2 is in chapter 10, which is the sending and the commissioning of the apostles or the disciples into their public ministry. The third discourse is Matthew chapter 13. We call it the Parables of the Kingdom. The parables of the kingdom. He's going to tell us what the kingdom is like. That's chapter 13. The fourth discourse is Matthew chapter 18, which is what life under the king looks like. And then the last discourse is Matthew chapter 24 and 25, which is known as the Olivet Discourse, where he declares for us what it's going to be like in the second coming. When Christ returns, how are we going to be able to recognize his return? Those five discourses provide us the essential structure of the book of Matthew. And I want you to notice something. Get your fingers ready. At the end of every one of those discourses, he's going to tell us that these were the words of Christ. So go to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the first discourse, and I want you to notice the very last verse, Matthew 7, verse 28. When Jesus had finished these words, it's actually the second to the last verse, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. You get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and the consensus was, this man speaks from God. Now go to the end of chapter 10. I said the second discourse is Matthew chapter 10. That's where he sends the apostles. He commissions them. And I want you to notice the very first verse of Matthew chapter 11. It says, when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. So we have this discourse in chapter 10 about the commissioning of the disciples. And the summary statement afterwards is he had just taught them, and now he's going to go teach more. Move over to chapter 13. This is the third discourse that Matthew gives us, the parables of the kingdom. And if you come to the very end of that, verse 53, notice what it says in Matthew 13, verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he finished teaching, he finished preaching, he finished instructing them on these realities. Another summary statement of Christ's teaching ministry. Now go to Matthew 18. This is the fourth discourse. This is what life under the king looks like. In chapter 18, he describes for us the childlikeness faith of a believer. And if you notice the very first verse of chapter 19, notice what it says. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee. Summary statement about his teaching. And go to Matthew chapter 24 and 25. Here's the fifth discourse. For two chapters, he tells us about the signs of his coming. And then you come to chapter 26, verse 1. You see a similar statement. When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples. There's a structure here. There are five discourses, and Matthew wants us to understand that these are a sampling of the words and the teachings of Jesus Christ. And he gives us a phrase at the end of every one of those discourses, this is what Jesus taught. When Jesus had finished saying these things, that's Matthew's way of saying, listen, this is a sampling of what Christ taught while he walked this earth. Go back to Matthew chapter 5, because we're going to spend our time this morning giving you a little overview of this Sermon on the Mount. It is the longest of them, three chapters. And this morning, I want to give you five things that y'all want you to understand about this section of Scripture. Five kind of hooks that you can hang your hat on as we begin looking at this section of Scripture. The first one is this. It's historicity. The first thing we need to understand about the Sermon on the Mount is its historicity. And by that, I mean, are these actually the words of Jesus as they were spoken, or has Matthew done something with it? Has he maybe put something together and just said these are Christ's words, or has he collected a bunch of sayings and put them together and said this is a sermon? This is a question that we have to answer as we deal with the sermon. Are they the actual words of Jesus in one setting, or has Matthew collected them from an assortment of Jesus saying, or even from another source? So is it historical? Is it an actual sermon? Did Jesus actually preach this way, or has Matthew taken some editorial liberties and put it together just to sell it as Christ's words? There are various views on this. One view is that Matthew created the Sermon on the Mount from traditions and from his own ingenuity to communicate theological purposes, but we shouldn't attribute the words to a historical Jesus. That's one view, that Matthew just kind of put this together and made all the letters red, which aren't true because he didn't do that, but wanted us to think that this is Jesus' sermon. We're going to reject that. That's not the case at all. Others say that Matthew has created the Sermon on the Mount, but he's actually taking the words of Jesus from a variety of settings, from a collection of sayings that Jesus delivered at different times and occasions, and kind of put them all together and putting it off as a sermon that Jesus preached at one setting. This is actually probably the most common view today, that what you have here is Matthew cherry-picking from sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout his three-year ministry and assembling them together into one sermon and saying, this is the Sermon on the Mount. It's a collection of isolated sayings of Jesus. The problem with that is it's essentially Matthew's sermon then, not Jesus' sermon. And we're going to reject that. So I think the best way to understand this is that this is a word-for-word transcription of the very sermon that Jesus preached in that setting. That's, I believe, the best way to understand that, this is Matthew recording for us the very words of Jesus Christ given on that specific occasion. Now, we believe that he probably condensed it down a little bit. He probably distilled it down and organized it in the way he did, but it's the very words of Jesus Christ. We need to come to that conviction. But we also have to believe that he probably did distill it a little bit for our purposes. You can sit down, and I would encourage you to do this, read the whole Sermon on the Mount, and it would probably take you 10 to 15 minutes. That's it. Jesus likely preached much longer than that. This was probably an hours-long sermon. In fact, we know in one situation over in Matthew chapter 15 that Jesus preached and taught for 3 days. You think these sermons are long. So we have to believe that this was more than just a 10-minute sermon. Jesus probably spoke for hours on this occasion, and so Matthew is condensing. He is taking the very words of Christ, he's putting them together the way Christ spoke them, and he's probably distilling it down to the essential elements, so you have a summary of the words of Christ spoken in that very setting. But I want you to understand, these are the very words of Christ. This was one sermon preached in a very specific location. It constitutes one sermon, and I believe that the way he writes this is helping us to communicate that and understand that. I had you look already at the first two verses of Matthew chapter 5. It says he sat the disciples down, the crowds down, and began to teach them. And then I read for you the last two verses of Matthew chapter 7, where it says, when he finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching as one having authority. It's very clear that this is one sermon Christ preached in that place. It has a historical context. It has a geographical context. It is a historical sermon, and it has the words and the authority of Jesus Christ. So it is not some made-up sermon that Matthew assigns to Christ, nor is it just a collection of isolated sayings that Matthew pulled together and assumed it's one sermon. It's actually one sermon that Christ preached in that location. That's its historicity. Number two, there's another thing I want you to understand about these three chapters is its structure. Its structure. As I said, it is an actual sermon. It has a structure. Every good sermon has a structure to it. Every good sermon has a flow to it. Every good sermon has an arrangement to it. Every good sermon has an intentional composition to it. There is an organization, there's a pattern, there's a theme, there's something you're preaching for, there's a verdict you're going for, and every good sermon has one singular theme. If you listen to good preachers, you will understand that they are preaching one single thing every time they preach, and they may say it different ways, and they may come at it from different angles, but there's one goal, there's one aim, there's one focus in every single sermon, and there's structure to it, and there's a flow to it to get you to that point. I remember taking homiletics classes in seminary, and they drilled this into us. You have to have a structure. You can't meander aimlessly. You can't get up and wax eloquent about the things that you want to say. You have to have a goal. You have to have a structure. There has to be a format. You have to drill into the hearts and the minds of your people, and that's where you're driving in a sermon. That's exactly what we see here in the Sermon on the Mount. It has a structure. It has a theme. It has a focus. There is a goal to it. And in its basic sense, every good sermon has three things. You know this. An introduction, a body, and a conclusion. Every good sermon has all of those. The introduction functions as the kind of the front porch of your house where people gather. It's not the inside of your house. It's not the main part of your house, but it's where you welcome guests into your home, and it leads to the front door of your house, and that introduction paves the way for the main body, for getting people into your house. That's exactly what an introduction does. And then secondly, you have a body. It's the main part of it, the main contents. It's where you spend most of your time. And then there is the conclusion. It's the exit to your house. It's the way out. It's the final things that need to be remembered. And so in your introduction, you are clarifying the subject. You are stating the main issue. You are giving a propositional statement. In the body, you are then giving an outline and scriptural support, and you're explaining and illustrating and applying the truths that the text teaches. And then in the conclusion, you are driving home the point, and you're calling for a verdict, and you're asking people to respond to the Word of God. That's what a sermon does, and that's what we see here in these three chapters. There is an introduction, and there is a body. And there is a conclusion. So let me show them to you. The introduction is Matthew 5, verses 3 through 16. The body is Matthew 5, verse 17 through chapter 7, verse 12. The bulk of it is made up in the body. And then the conclusion is Matthew 7, verses 13 to 27. So let me back up and let me show you a few of those things. The introduction comes in Matthew 5, verses 3 through 16, where we see the citizens of the kingdom described. Who are those who comprise the kingdom of heaven? What is their nature? What are they like? And so in this introduction, in these few verses, Matthew 5, verses 3 through 16, we have the Beatitudes, which are a description of the citizens of the kingdom of God. They are poor in spirit. They mourn. They're gentle. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're merciful. They're pure in heart. They are peacemakers, and they are persecuted. That's how you know who really belongs to God's kingdom. And then he tells us in this introduction the relationship of those citizens of the kingdom of heaven to the world. Verses 13 to 16, he says, you're a light of the world, a city set high on a hill that cannot be hidden. That's what we're to be like as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And so this introduction clarifies for us the description of those who belong to the kingdom of God. And then you come to the body. Starting in chapter 5, verse 17, all the way to chapter 7, verse 12, you have a description of the righteousness of the kingdom. What characterizes the kingdom itself? What characterizes the kind of righteousness that is consistent with the kingdom of heaven? And we don't have time, obviously, to do much here, but just notice in chapter 5, starting in verse 21, you have a common theme throughout the rest of this chapter. Verse 21, you have heard that it was said. Then verse 22, but I say to you. Here he's dealing with anger. Then verse 27 of Matthew chapter 5, you have heard it said. Verse 28, but I say to you. Here he's dealing with lust. Verse 31, he says, it was said. Then verse 32, but I say to you. Here he's dealing with divorce. Verse 33, again, you've heard it was said, and then verse 34, but I say to you, here he's dealing with dishonesty. Then over in verse 38, you have heard that it was said, and then verse 39, but I say to you, here he's dealing with retaliation. And then verse 43, you have heard it was said, verse 44, but I say to you, dealing with hatred. He's explaining for us the nature of the righteousness of the kingdom of God. As you come to chapter 6, we look at almsgiving in the first part of the chapter. Then we deal with the Lord's Prayer, which is actually technically the disciples' prayer. And then you come to that great section of kingdom priorities where we are storing up treasures in heaven, verses 19 to 24. And in verses 25 to 34, dealing with the issues of worry and anxiety and fear. And then over in chapter 7, we deal with kingdom relationships, how we treat one another and how we respond to the Lord. That's the body of this sermon. And then you come to the conclusion. And I said the conclusion starts in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 7 and goes all the way to the end of the chapter. And in the conclusion, what do you do in a conclusion? You drive for a verdict. You call for people to respond. You urge them to listen and to put into practice the things that you have just taught. And that's exactly what Jesus does here. He says there are two ways to live in verses 13 and 14, on the broad way or on the narrow way. And he's urging them to choose the narrow way. And then he says there are two kinds of fruit in verses 15 to 23 of chapter 7, bad fruit and good fruit. And he's urging them to respond to the good fruit. And then as we come, the last part, the two foundations, there's a shaky foundation and a firm foundation, and he's urging them to respond by living on the firm foundation. Introduction, body, conclusion. It's the greatest sermon ever preached. It's homiletic. It's applicational. He's driving for a verdict. So that's its structure. Number three is its interpretation. Its interpretation. And what I want to deal with for just a moment here on this issue is the applicability of the Sermon on the Mount. And what I mean by that is there are some people who say this portion of Scripture is not for today. There are some who raise the question, is Matthew chapters 5 through 7 for the church today, for the church age saints, for believers, or is it only for the Jews alive at that time and the Jews who will be alive during the kingdom when Christ brings that to bear? So we have a question here of interpretation, of applicability. A little technical, but stay with me for just a moment. The key theme in this sermon is the kingdom of heaven. It is a description of those who belong to the kingdom of heaven. It is a description to their nature. It is a description of the characteristics of those who belong to Christ and those whose character is manifest in how they live, that they belong to the kingdom of Christ. So let me show you. Turn with me to Matthew 5, verse 3. And notice, I just want to give you a quick survey of the times when this phrase is used. Matthew 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then skip down to verse 10 of the same chapter. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Skip down to verse 19. It occurs twice in this verse. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 20, notice the same phrase. For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Go over to chapter 6, verse 10. The Lord's Prayer, you know this phrase, your kingdom come. Go over to chapter 6, verse 33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Then come over to Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the predominant theme. Who are those who belong to Christ and his kingdom? And what is the nature of this kingdom? And how do you know if you belong to it or not? He's speaking of a coming age. He's speaking of the age when, as the Old Testament describes, Christ ushering in an earthly kingdom, a literal earthly kingdom. Kingdom where he's ruling and reigning upon the earth. This is what was prophesied in the prophets when Isaiah said, and the government will be on his shoulders. There's one who's coming and he's going to establish an earthly kingdom, and yet he was rejected. Stay with me. He was rejected. The very people he came to save spurned him. The very people he came to rescue, his own people, the nation of Israel, instead of welcoming him and embracing him as their Messiah, they put him on a cross and they killed him and they murdered him. And so the kingdom is now postponed. This is not the kingdom today. You understand that? We are not living in the kingdom that Jesus promised as he was walking on this earth. When he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he came to bring in the kingdom. He was rejected. That kingdom is now put on hold. We are not living in the kingdom that Jesus promised. That is still future. That will occur one day in the millennial kingdom, that 1,000 years when Jesus is actually ruling and reigning upon the earth. So here's how the thinking goes on the part of some. Jesus was speaking to those people about what this kingdom is going to be like. He was describing to the Jews the characteristics of those who belong in the kingdom, but because they rejected him, the kingdom is now on hold. So this doesn't pertain to today. It pertains to the future millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in some cases, you have some people who have written off these three chapters and said they don't belong to us today in the church. This has been the case of some classical dispensationalists and many ultra-dispensationalists. Now, I am a dispensationalist. I believe that God works in different ages in different ways. He doesn't work in the same way throughout all time. He works in different ways in different stages and different time periods. That's essentially what a dispensationalist says. And I believe that. But in some cases, some dispensationalists have gotten to the point where they said so strongly that God is working in a certain way that this text doesn't pertain to us today. And I believe that that is incorrect. Let me read to you some who have said this. The Scofield Reference Bible, if you had that Bible in the past, maybe even have it this morning, says the Sermon on the Mount in its primary application gives neither the privilege nor the duty of the church. Someone else has said this sermon cannot be taken in its plain import and be applied to Christians universally. Someone else has said, as a rule of life, it is addressed to the Jew before the cross and to the Jew in the coming kingdom and is therefore not now in effect. And so there are some who would say that this section of Scripture has absolutely no relevance to us today. No application to us. It's really its own primary application is for the Jews in the millennial kingdom. And I believe that's not the case. I believe it is true that it is relevant for those who will be living in the millennial kingdom, but I reject the idea that it's not applicable for us today. I believe it is essentially critical for us today because what you have described in the Sermon on the Mount is a required ethic for all who believe in Jesus and are presently now citizens of that kingdom, which you and I are. We're not in the kingdom yet, but we are citizens of that kingdom. And we will rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ one day in that kingdom. So there's coming a day when we get to be a part of that kingdom. And we are now presently citizens of that coming kingdom. And because that's true, then this is all applicable to us today. I believe this is the right way to interpret this. It describes what kingdom living looks like here and now. It also describes the characteristics of the millennial kingdom, but it does describe those who presently live within this kingdom in a sense that we are citizens of it, even though it's not here presently. So let me give you just, I told you this was technical. Let me show you one more thing here. There's a tension within the Sermon on the Mount that tells us that there's a future aspect to this kingdom, but also a present reality to it. So let me show you these tensions within this section of Scripture. So on one hand, the Sermon on the Mount makes it clear that the kingdom is still future. Let me show you this in Matthew chapter 5, verses 4 to 9. And we'll get into these probably next week. Notice there's a future element to some of these Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Future. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. He's looking to a future time when these characteristics will be true of those who are characterized by these attitudes. It's a future reality. There is a future coming kingdom. Then go over to chapter 6, verse 10, part of the Lord's Prayer. I just read it a little bit ago. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. That's future. The kingdom has not yet arrived. The kingdom is not here yet. And so part of the things that we pray for in the Lord's Prayer is the future coming of that kingdom. It's not here yet. And then Matthew 7, verse 21 also has a future element. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. It's still future. It was future from the time of Christ, but it's still future for us today because the kingdom has not come. So on the one hand, built within the Sermon on the Mount is the reality that these are future realities that will be characterized by the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, having said that, there are also built within the Sermon on the Mount some evidences of the fact that this is presently for the citizens of the kingdom of God. So go back to Matthew chapter 5, and let me show you this. Matthew 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, a present reality. If you are poor in spirit, you presently belong to this kingdom. Even though it's not here yet, you presently belong to it. There's a present element. Same thing in verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we have it. There's a sense in which we belong to it even now. Look down to verses 13 and 14. Describe how we're supposed to relate. You are the salt of the earth. It doesn't say you will be. He says you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? Look at verse 14. You are the light of the world. So there is this tension within the Sermon on the Mount that it is a future reality that is awaiting the return of Jesus Christ when he comes to establish his millennial kingdom. On the other hand, we who are Christ by faith today are presently citizens of that kingdom. And so that's why I don't believe we can just write this section off and say it's not for us today. It's only for the future believers who are alive in their physical bodies in the millennial kingdom. I believe we have to say that this is true for us today as well. As one writer says, the sermon is a required ethic for all who believe in Jesus and are citizens of the coming kingdom. All that to say, what we're going to cover in Matthew chapter 5 through 7 in the next year is for us. It's for you. It is for us, the church. We need to hear these things. You say, what do you mean? Well, let me give it an example. Look at chapter 5, verse 27, where he says, you've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has committed adultery with her in his heart. Do we need to hear that today? You better believe we do. Look down to chapter 6, verse 20. Store for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves break in and steal. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Do we need to hear that today? Are we susceptible to storing up treasures on earth rather than heaven? You better believe we are. So we need to hear this. Look at the end of chapter 6. Verse 25, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Verse 27, who can by being worried add a single hour to his life? Verse 34, so do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Do we struggle with worry and fear, anxiety? Of course we do. So this is for us today. You and I need to hear this. All the words of Jesus contained here in these three chapters, we must hear and apply. So it's historicity, it's structure, it's interpretation. Number four, It's setting. Again, what we're doing here is we're just kind of laying the stage for getting into this next week. Number four is it's setting. And I want to take you into those first two verses of chapter 5. So go to chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them. Notice verse 1, when Jesus saw the crowds. Look at the last verse of chapter 25. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. There were people all over the place. Jesus is becoming quite famous. Crowds are being drawn to him, and he sees them. And when Jesus sees crowds, he typically has compassion on those crowds. Hold that thought. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Notice where he went. Verse 1 of chapter 5 says he went up on the mountain. The mountain. Matthew has a certain mountain in mind. Which one? We don't know. But we know where it was. It was in the region of Galilee. He's, of course, in Galilee, and surrounding the Sea of Galilee are a bunch of hills that slope down to the Sea of Galilee. And so it was likely on one of these hills. The traditional site of the Sermon on the Mount is a hill on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, right near Capernaum. And if you were to compare this with, actually, why don't you go there? Go to Luke 6, and I want you to see that Luke actually has a description of this, but it's a little bit different. Luke 6, verse 17, there's also a short description of the Sermon on the Mount in Luke chapter 6. Notice verse 17, Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place. And there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all of Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured, and all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. Notice verse 17, he came down with them and stood on a level place. Jesus, it says in Matthew 5, verse 1, he went up on a mountain. So which is it? Did he go on a mountain or did he go to a level place? And critics of the Bible will pick this up and they say, look, there's contradictions all over the Bible. In one place it says he went up on a mountain, in another place he went to a level place. So which one is it? It's both. Don't think mountain here like Mount Everest, a sheer cliff. Think hill. With a slow, sloping meadow that eventually winds up at the Sea of Galilee. That's exactly what this is. It's a hill. Where there's plenty of place for all kinds of people to sit down and hear him teach. There's no contradiction here. It's a hill with a plain on it. That's why it's called in Luke the Sermon on the Plain. And so we know most likely where this was, a large hill near Capernaum where this took place. Then verse 1 says, when he came to the mountain, he sat down. This is what teachers did in that day. They sat. They sat in mark of their honor and their authority. And notice the end of verse 1. It says, his disciples came to him. His disciples, those that he had chosen back in chapter 4, verse 18, you remember it was James and John and Peter and Andrew, and perhaps by this point there may have been some other disciples chosen. It was the disciples who were his primary target. They were the ones whom he is addressing here, primarily. This is very important. Listen to this. His primary target audience for the Sermon on the Mount is his disciples. And so he gathers them together, and they were fishermen. They hadn't been to seminary. They hadn't taken systematic theology. They hadn't taken all of the classes that they needed to have in order to go out and be his representatives. They needed to be taught. They were unschooled. They needed to be taught by the master preacher what it was like to be a follower of Christ so that they could go accurately represent the fact that they were followers of Christ, and here's how others could become followers of Christ. So they needed to be taught the nature of true discipleship. And so he pulls his disciples together on this plain on the side of a hill overlooking the Sea of Galilee. In verse 2, Matthew 5 says, he opened his mouth and he began to teach them. But it wasn't just the disciples who were there. It was the crowds. William Hendrickson describes the scene this way. Perhaps we are permitted to picture the scene in this way, that the 12 formed a circle immediately around the Savior, and farther down stood a large company of other disciples, and beyond these, the great multitude of other interested and inquisitive listeners. You have Christ. You have the disciples. You have the masses of crowds who were perhaps some of them genuinely following. And then you had a group of others that were just inquisitive. And Jesus sits them down and he begins to teach. He wants the 12 to listen. But he wants the crowds to eavesdrop. And he wants the masses of crowds to hear what true discipleship is. So this is the setting. Starting in verse 3, he launches in to three chapters of content and material that describe for us what it really means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Which brings us to number 5. Its message. Its message, I've already intimated, hinted at what the purpose of this sermon is. It is basically a discipleship 101 manual. It is basically a manual on how to follow Christ. It is how to truly live for Christ. It is a description of the character of those who are the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. This is what God expects of those who follow him. This is what inward righteousness, working itself out into external righteousness looks like. This is what a disciple's commitment should look like. This is what the behavior of the citizens of God look like. And if you're here this morning and you're going to be with us for the next few weeks, and if you call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, then this is your marching order. This is the discipleship manual. This is what our lives should look like. This ought to be the trajectory of our life. All that's contained in these three chapters, Christ is going to describe for us those who have responded to the gospel and what their life is going to look like, their discipleship, their commitment to him, the behavior of those expected of each of his disciples. It is a course on discipleship. And it is a description of those who by faith are associated with Christ and are citizens of his kingdom. Oswald Chambers says this. He says, the Sermon on the Mount is not a set of principles to be obeyed. Apart from identification with Jesus Christ, the Sermon on the Mount is a statement of the life we will live when the Holy Spirit is getting his way with us. This is not law. Some people have said that the next three chapters are just law. Do this, do this, do this, do this. This is not law. But what it is a description of those whom are totally sold out for their master, their king. And when that's reality, this is what your life is going to look like. It's not going to be superficial. It's not going to be some half-hearted obedience and half-hearted commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. What you have laid out here in the Sermon on the Mount is a glorious description of what it means to follow our Savior. And here's why he needed to address this at the very beginning of his ministry. This is the first real teaching of Jesus in the book of Matthew. And you want to know why he had to hit it right at the beginning? Go to chapter 5. I want you to underline a verse. I want you to write, if you're a Bible writer, main verse of the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 5, verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is why Jesus needed to address this at the very beginning of his earthly ministry, because he was embarking upon a ministry where he was going to confront and challenge the prevailing teaching of the day. And the prevailing teaching of the day was, of course, by the Pharisees and the scribes and the Jewish leaders who had built their own code and system of what it meant to be righteous. Just check off your religious boxes. Follow the law. Keep the Sabbath. Go to temple. Pay your tithes. Fast. Pray. The Pharisees were forcing upon the people a false system of righteousness. And no one gets to heaven that way. Nobody gets to heaven on the basis of their works, even if those are religious works. And so this is the attitude and the view that needed to be shattered. This whole idea that you can work your way to God and you can be some sort of someone who's accepted on the basis of your religious works, and God can just smile at you and say, you know what, you're good enough, come on in. That's a Pharisaical attitude. So Jesus in Matthew 5, verse 20, cuts right to the chase and says, listen, you want to get to heaven? You want to know you're a part of the kingdom of God? Then you better be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees. It's an impossible standard. And that's the point. Because you don't get to heaven on the basis of your own righteousness.
That's right.
You get to heaven on the basis of Christ's righteousness. Amen. That's the gospel. The gospel is you exchange your sin for the righteousness of Christ. He takes your sin. He gives you his perfection. And so when you stand before the Lord someday and he says, why should I let you into the kingdom of heaven? You can say, not, well, I was a good person. If you say that, you're going to get a fast ticket away from there. You say, I'm here robed in the righteousness of my Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And God welcomes you into the kingdom of heaven. That's the message that needed to be preached. And that's the message that needs to be preached today. You don't get to heaven on any works of your own. You're not good enough to get there. You need an alien righteousness credited to your account by a perfect person who will grant you his righteousness so you are clothed in that so you can stand before the king someday and be welcomed into heaven. This is the message of the Sermon on the Mount. It shows us a new standard of living. It shows us the behavior that's consistent with true disciples. It shows when someone's genuinely been converted. It shows the conduct of those who are the citizens of God's kingdom. And so true discipleship is always going to be evident when there's genuine transformation from the inside out. The Sermon on the Mount is not a bunch of rules that you need to follow. The Sermon on the Mount is an indicator of when you've been born again and the behavior that's consistent with the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. It's a high standard. And Jesus is going to set the bar very high. And if you're coming over the next few weeks and you say, I can't do this, and I can't do this, and I can't meet this, and I can't attain to this standard, you're absolutely right. You can't. And that's why you need internal righteousness credited to you by the Lord Jesus Christ. So, buckle up. This is going to challenge us. This is going to convict us. This is going to change us. And it's going to expose whether our commitment to Christ is the real deal or some superficial imitation. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you've given us the greatest sermon in the world. A sermon that will expose us either as frauds or as those who are truly your citizens. Lord, we need to hear this because we are so inundated by the world. And it's so easy for us to lapse into worldly behavior, and we look like citizens of the kingdom of the world rather than citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So, Lord, we ask and pray that you will use the Sermon on the Mount to transform us, to reveal if there are any here in this church who are not yours. And for those of us who are, that you would remind us, Lord, of the high standard and the high calling you have for the disciples, your disciples. And so, Lord, we commit these things to you. Be our teacher. Instruct us so that we can be a city set high on a hill, so the world can see the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Would you please stand and join?
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.